Brothers and sisters, I invite you to stand and to turn in your Bibles. The Gospel of John, the end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. We will read together the first 18 verses of John chapter 20. It's on page 906 of the Pew Bible in front of you if you're interested in following along. John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Lord Jesus, as we open this firsthand account of that great and glorious morning, we pray that we would approach it with fresh eyes and a fresh heart, that its glories would be made new to us this day, that as we reflect on it and dwell on it and meditate on it, that the joy of your resurrection would be increased in our hearts. We pray that you would do this. By your Holy Spirit, would you help me as your preacher preach your word well and faithfully? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Of all four gospel accounts that we possess, there is none so detailed as the Apostle John in describing the events of Easter morning. John writes as a man who was, by his own account, behind only Mary Magdalene, in arriving there at the empty tomb, winning a foot race with his brother Peter on that Sunday morning. John is the disciple that is referred to in verse 2, the one whom Jesus loved. That becomes clear in the closing verses of John's gospel. Which means that when John writes about Easter morning, He is not like some of the other gospel writers were. He's not writing down the firsthand accounts of another that he had heard and faithfully recorded. He is writing a firsthand account. He was there. He laid eyes on it. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a tense situation. If you have, something like a car accident, if you've ever lived through some kind of very memorable situation like that, you will know that certain details impress themselves on your mind. Not just the facts of what happened that day or that hour, but things like smell, things like what it felt like, the confusion, the emotions, all of that is oftentimes indelibly marked upon our minds when we live through a moment of great consequence like that. And John, well, he was a man who could call to mind what the dirt felt like underneath his feet, what the smell of the spices that would have lingered in the tomb smelt like to his nose. That was how intimately he was there. Sunday morning in the empty tomb. This is why we find so many key little details in John's gospel. Now, as I say this, I do not mean that John is more authoritative than the other gospels. They agree. The other gospels, as John was, are inspired and infallible testimonies of what took place there. But John gives us, well, he gives us just a few more details. As he testifies of the events of Sunday morning, John is able to paint the events of that morning in vivid detail. He recounts the details of that day, and as he does so, he certainly wants us to know certain things about that day. He wants us to know certain fixed facts that are true about the Sunday morning when he came to the tomb. But John also wants us to feel certain things. He wants to stir us, the very center of us, in our hearts, as to what it felt like, the emotional weight that fell upon the disciples as they were there, the empty tomb, as they encountered the risen Savior, as they looked upon Jesus. He wants us to know things. He wants us to feel things. So what are the things that John wants us to know? And what are the things that John wants us to feel? Those are my 2 points this morning. First of all, I want to look at the fact that John wants us to know the certainty of an empty tomb. That's my first point. And then secondly, I think John wants us to feel the comfort of Christ's particular love for us. Let me repeat that. To feel the comfort of Christ's particular love for us. Those are my 2 points. So first, John wants us to know the certainty of an empty tomb. One of the first details that we encounter in John chapter 20 in verse 1 is the fact that it was still dark when Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb. Light and dark, if you are familiar with John's other writings in the New Testament, well, they're not just little throwaway details. They're details that contain spiritual significance. He has entire theology that he will expand in his epistles, for instance, about light and dark. And the blackness of that morning no doubt matches the bleakness that hangs in the air as the disciples are still reeling from the reality that their Savior, as they understand it, is dead. And he lies there in the tomb. We know from other accounts, we can pull them together, we know what the previous days and hours had held for Jesus and for his body. Jesus' body had lay there in the tomb since the late hours of Friday. About mid-afternoon, we think, was when Jesus finally breathed his last. And that Friday was the Jewish day of preparation. John reminds us of this oftentimes in the previous chapter, in John chapter 19. The Jewish day of preparation was the day of preparation for Saturday, which was the Jewish Sabbath, and a high holy day. It was the Passover. That Saturday, we read in the end of John chapter 19 that a very wealthy man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, with the help of another wealthy man by the name of Nicodemus, who we encountered earlier in John, both members of the Sanhedrin, the high council of the Pharisees, that they had used their, they'd used their status with Pilate to be relinquished Jesus' body, to have it turned over to them in the late hours of Friday. And they, at the end of chapter 19, they had taken 75 pounds of spices. One commentator notes this would have been a burial fit for a king. And they prepare his body. And because the Passover was at hand and it was unfit for a Jewish man to handle a body on a holy day, they lay him in a tomb that was at hand, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus lay there for 2 days, and on the third day in the morning, on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene arrives at the tomb, and she observes a problem. The stone which had been placed there has been removed. The stone, we know from Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 27, was not something that Joseph and Nicodemus had placed at the entrance of the tomb. It was placed there by the scribes and Pharisees with the approval of Pilate, who wanted the tomb to be sealed so that no one could tamper with it, so that no one could claim that his body had resurrected. Mary Magdalene observes the stone has been moved, that something is wrong. Something is awry. And the worst thought comes to her mind is they've taken him. They've taken his body. She rushes off to the disciples. She finds Peter and John, and she blurts out to them, verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. Mary is convinced. Well, she's convinced of Jesus' death, that he remains dead, and that any removal of the body from the tomb involves some kind of foul play, that someone has removed him and taken him from it. She is confused by the circumstances on the ground, but it's interesting. She is not without faith. Over and over, she refers to Jesus, even in his death, as she understands it, as my Lord. They have taken away my Lord. We do not know where they have laid him. She's grieved. She's confused. But the firm conviction of faith stands. Jesus is her God and her Lord. We will return to Mary at length in the second point, but for now the narrator turns to John's experience. He and Peter, they run to the tomb. And we're told in verse 4 that the John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he ran a little faster. He was able to outrun Peter, and he arrives at the tomb, and he looks in. Peter arrives a moment later, and Peter, always the more bold and impetuous disciple, he goes in. He enters into the tomb, and John goes in after him. We're told in verse 11 that Mary, however the tomb was configured, she had to bend down to look into it. It had to be climbed down into, as was the common practice of tombs in that day. There would have been a shelf of sorts on the side that was carved out of the rock on which the body would have been placed, where it would lay. They climb down into the tomb. They go in, and what they find is just befuddling. Empty cloths. Burial cloths. John's memory is of such a kind that he remembers where they were placed. The fact that the clothes that would have wrapped Jesus' body was actually separated from the face cloth. He is once again recounting something that he laid eyes on as he saw empty burial cloths. John is giving us this granular detail, partly so that we can trust him and trust his account. He's also teaching us some things, a few things in this passage. First, rather obvious point is that John is verifying the fact that the tomb of Christ stood empty. There was no body to be found in it, and he's verifying that fact by the standards of such verification in that day. For something to stand as true testimony in a court of law in the Jewish legal system, it had to stand on the verification of two or more witnesses. And John and Peter, as they enter into that tomb, they verify it. It is fact. It is empty. We could reconstruct it exactly as we found it. That is John and Peter's testimony of the empty tomb. And, well, it's not the last bit of testimony that John is going to be interested in giving. If we were to read on in the book of John, we would find that not only is the tomb empty, but many witnesses come to encounter the one who was supposed to be there, who's supposed to be found on that bench in that tomb. Just a few moments, Mary will encounter him. Later that evening, Jesus will appear in an upper room to many gathered disciples. After that, Thomas will encounter the Lord and place his fingers in Jesus' side and his fingers into Jesus' nail holes. And the combination of this is a certainty, brothers and sisters. Your Lord and Christ rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. He includes this detail about the grave clothes for likely multiple reasons. First of all, to verify the fact that this was no grave robbery. You know, who would take the time and effort to steal a body and then not only that, but remove the grave clothes so tightly bound around that body? It would make no sense. This is no plot of the authorities to get rid of Jesus' body. John is also likely making a theological statement by this note about the grave clothes. He's making a statement about something very mysterious about Jesus' resurrection body. We can kind of understand this point when we compare Jesus' resurrection to that of Lazarus. You remember that in John chapter 11, when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus had come out of the tombs and he had taken something with him. The grave clothes, they were on him. He was bound so tightly in them, in fact, that Jesus had to send others to help him, to untie him from the binding of those clothes. But the clothes, they lie where Jesus' body lies. What are we to make of this? Well, John seems to illuminate this when he speaks later in John chapter 20 of the way in which Jesus makes his way into a room with a locked door. Whatever it is that we know to be true about Jesus' resurrection body in its heavenly state, it is not like our bodies. It's not even like the body of Lazarus taken from the tomb. It can pass through locked doors. Can exit grave clothes without the help of any. And yet, John is clear that the body that Jesus possessed in the resurrection was the same body that went into the tomb. The body that went into the tomb was not there. It was transformed. It was gone. What the disciples of Jesus Christ encountered when they lay hands on his feet in Matthew chapter 28, when Mary clung to him in John chapter 20, when Thomas put his fingers into his nail holes, was the exact same body that Jesus had taken into the grave. the Word made flesh, John chapter 1, remained flesh. He was still in that same body, raised from the dead. You know, this means many marvelous and wonderful things for us, brothers and sisters. One very simple application that I'll devote some time on this morning is the fact that Jesus Christ came not only to save your souls. We speak that way oftentimes, that the gospel is about saving souls, but that is, strictly speaking, not the sum total of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus took on your flesh and he buried it. And then he rose again. And he came to save not just your souls, he came to save your bodies, save your flesh. What happened to Jesus will happen to us. You know, this is, by the way, one of the key reasons, one of the things we do in funerals is we show honor to bodies. You know, they're not just discarded bits of flesh. Jesus doesn't die and shed his body, never to have it returned to him. No, he raises that body from the dead. Listen to the way that Paul, for instance, when he's summarizing the things of first importance, he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day." Show honor to the bodies of the dead. You know, this ought to give us a great deal of comfort, brothers and sisters, particularly us as a church, as we think about the season that we are coming through as a congregation, our bodies, as we are having many occasions to remember in days and weeks like the one we find ourselves in, is subject to great decay, to the effects of sin and death. We have all sorts of reminders of this. We have sicknesses and illnesses, even of, you know, the common garden variety. We have aches in our bones. We have joints that are beginning to fail, some of us. We have arthritis. We have increasing blindness. Teeth that rot. Veins that calcify. We are, when we are born, in movement towards our death. We have cancer diagnoses of the skin, of the organs, of the blood. There's so much death that clings itself to our bodies, these bodies we care for, that we take to the doctor and to the dentist. These bodies that truly we love. No one hates themselves. Their bodies, Paul says. And brothers and sisters, the reality of an empty tomb, especially in the face of the reminder of the fragility of our health, the fact that the length of our days is not guaranteed to us, it's a great comfort. As you look in the mirror and you see wrinkles that weren't there yesterday, as you see its weakness breaking down before you, you have in Jesus' resurrection the reminder that he will raise your body. It will come forth from the grave. He will save it. That your soul will be reunited with it. That you will live. It's a great comfort. It comes in the observation of John that day. The tomb is empty. Our Lord is raised. Here's my second point this morning. John not only wants us to know certain things, he wants us to know that the tomb is empty. He wants us to feel the comfort of Christ's particular love. his particular love that he has for us. You know, John in verse 11 and following, he captures what is, I would submit to you, one of the more emotional scenes in all of the Bible. John actually has a skill at this that many other the biblical writers don't have at the same level. He's able to capture multiple times in his gospel the unique encounters that particular saints had with Jesus. You could think of Nicodemus, who I mentioned earlier. In John chapter 3, the man Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and John is able to capture that dynamic, that relationship. You could think of John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who had herself five husbands, the memorable exchange, lengthy exchange that Jesus has with that woman. His encounter here with Mary Magdalene is something of that kind. It's what he does here. John and Peter may have been the first to an empty tomb, but it is Mary. Mary Magdalene, who was first to lay eyes on Jesus, to talk to him. John zeroes in on her experience. There's a couple things to note about this. First of all, we know from the other gospel accounts that Mary, in fact, was not alone. She encountered the risen Lord. Mark 16 notes that there was another Mary, the mother of James, and a woman by the name of Salome. And the other Gospels agree. There were other women with Mary. But John isolates Mary's account, not because he's contradicting her. He actually agrees very clearly in verse 2 when Mary tells the disciples, "We do not know where they have laid him." Mary had people with her. She encounters the risen Christ. But why does John zero in on a particular individual? Well, I would submit to you that this is to give us an example of our Lord's particular love for his particular saints. You know, Jesus doesn't just love Christians in general. He loves particular individuals in particular ways. That's one of John's points. Mary Magdalene isn't a major figure by any means of the gospel, in the Gospels, rather. But she appears at various key moments in the ministry of Jesus. Matthew and Luke tell us in Matthew 27 and Luke chapter 8 that Mary Magdalene was amongst this group of women that had actually followed Jesus for some time. They had followed Jesus from Galilee, in fact. They had been in the cohort of his disciples. And you'll remember that Galilee was way up in the north, some day's journey from Jerusalem. And when Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, these women, this small group of women, went with him in his cohort, and Matthew and Luke tell us that they ministered to Jesus, to the disciples. We don't know exactly what this ministry would have looked like, but we can imagine they were probably doing the things that women are so good at doing. They were feeding and taking care of crowds who were coming and going, and just generally being very helpful in this traveling band centered around Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, there are many who follow Jesus, but these women are given special privilege, special place. You know, many who follow Jesus, they want something from him. They want some sort of power. They want some sort of healing. They want to be associated with this up-and-coming teacher, healer, and his fame. These women, well, they're not following Jesus for that reason. We know this because of the power of their constancy. They are with Jesus, not just on the journey. Matthew and Luke tells us that they are there when he is crucified. That for the many hours that Jesus hung upon the cross, they were there. That as Jesus breathed his last, they were there. They were present at the cross, John 19:25, and they witnessed many hours of excruciating pain. And when Jesus was taken off the cross, according to Matthew in Matthew chapter 27, verse 61, they were there with his body as it was prepared. And then when that body was taken from its preparation place to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and these women were there, according to Matthew. So Mary's there. She's with Jesus when he dies. And now on Sunday morning, she is there at the tomb. Why? Why is Mary Magdalene there? Why does she stick with it? Even in our passage, when the disciples go home, they discover the tomb empty and they go home. And Mary stays at the tomb weeping. The last place where she knows Jesus' body was placed. Why? Why does Mary do so? Luke tells us in Luke 8, verse 2, that when Jesus first encountered this Mary, he drove out 7 demons from her. She was demon-possessed 7 times over when Jesus met her in Galilee. Luke chapter 8, verse 2. We don't know from personal experience what demon possession would have looked like. I don't think any of us know that. We do know how the scriptures speak of it. The effects of demon possession, according to one passage I was consulting this week, include physical violence, muteness, blindness, torment, sickness, self-injury, insanity, outbursts, convulsions, crying out, grinding teeth, foaming at mouth, falling stiff. That was the experience that Jesus had found Mary Magdalene in and saved her from. 7 demons. Which means, brothers and sisters, that when we see Mary there at the tomb, weeping, it's because she desperately loved this man. He was her Lord, her God, the one who had saved her from a literal hell on earth. She could not understand why it was that he had died. It's what makes this encounter between the risen Jesus and this Mary Magdalene so very moving. You know, Jesus, we ask the question, why does he appear to Mary? There's some strategic whys why appearing to Mary makes no sense. You know, Jesus gives her a mission, but it doesn't seem because of any strategy that Jesus sends Mary to tell the other disciples what he has shared with them. We read in Luke that when the women, in fact, follow Jesus' command and they go and tell the other disciples, they're not believed. Who would believe a once demon-possessed woman in a matter like this? They thought it was an idle tale, according to Luke 24. It's not exactly rock-solid evidence, the resurrection. So Jesus, I don't think we can make the claim in meeting with Mary is doing so for some strategic way. I think the only thing that we can observe in the choice Jesus makes to meet Mary is that he loves her. He loves her. He loved Mary. He had seen her at the cross with him. He had seen her constancy. He saw her remaining by the tomb, weeping. He loved her. Mary is there. She stoops to look into the tomb. She sees these angels. They ask her, "Why are you weeping?" It's not a cruel question. The angels know something that she does not yet know. She becomes aware of someone behind her. She turns around and she thinks the one that she is seeing is a gardener. And so this one too takes up the question to her, "Why are you weeping, Mary?" Mary says in verse 15, desperation, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away." And then Jesus, he says something. He speaks her name, Mary. Mary. She clings to him. She recognizes the immense truth that has just impressed itself upon her. And it's amazing to think what Jesus accomplished simply by calling her name. He calls her out of every misery of her life in that moment in witnessing the death of her Lord. He had called her out of the misery of demon possession, and now he calls her out of weeping into unbelievable joy by simply saying her name, Mary. You know, brothers and sisters, this is a pattern with our Lord. You know, he calls his people not just in some general way. He loves them not just in some general way. He speaks to them not just in some general way. He calls them by name. You know this? You know that each one of you has been called by name? In what we understand to be what we sometimes call effectual calling, when the Holy Spirit that proceeds from the Son and through the Son and the Father goes forth, and Jesus in your heart and your life calls you by name, as he had done with Lazarus at the edge of his empty tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth," as he does now with Mary in her weeping and mourning. He says, "Mary." Both of them are made alive by the work of Jesus in calling them. This is how the gospel is described, as Jesus calling you. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. To this he called you through the gospel. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, calls him. There is for each of us a call by name that goes forth from the mouth of the Father through the Son in the sending of the Spirit to pull us out of the depths of the weeping and misery of our life to the glorious reality that death has no power over us. Has no power over us. Because the risen Lord has called us by name. You know, Jesus' role, not only in calling us, but in raising us, it's never spoken of in this sort of mass way. It's always a very particular, individual thing. That's how Jesus speaks of, for instance, the resurrection on the last day. When we look at a place like John 6, verse 40, everyone, John says earlier in his gospel, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. These are the words of Jesus. And I will raise him up. Not I will raise them up. Not I will raise the millions up. No, I will stand at the edge of their tomb. And I will speak their name, and by my direct power, they will be raised, Jesus says. It's an amazing thing. The calling of God that he is affected by his Spirit. It will be matched by the calling of God in Jesus Christ when he calls your body from its final resting place. You know, what I've been describing is the particular love of our Lord. It's one of the reasons we have not just the piety of coming together as a church and worshiping. It's why each and every one of you relate to Jesus. Not just in aggregate, but as individuals, you pray to him by name. You call on him by name. Brothers and sisters, I would have you know that Jesus knows you by name. And one day you will hear his voice. And your body will be reunited with your soul. you will come forth out of the weeping of sin, out of the reality of death, to everlasting life in his presence. Because Jesus Christ, your Lord, loves you. He will call you out of that grave. Need to close with a word to those of you who do not know Jesus, who do not have what I've just described, a personal relationship with him. If you are not his friend, if you have not come to him by faith, there will be no word from him calling you by name from the grave. But the friendship of Jesus is extended to you. If you would just put your faith in him, listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Put your faith in Jesus, the one who has defeated death, defied the grave, and you will too. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, in these glorious things that we have reflected on, would you fill us with faith? Fill us with a sense of your love. The love that met Mary that day outside of an empty tomb. Lord Jesus, we long for the day when we will hear your voice. It will be you ministering your word directly to us, and we will dwell in your presence forevermore. Would you grant this to us? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.